I don't know part of you, but a lot of time. So, without further ado, Linda Duncan. For those of you who don't know the history of TACF Central, we were started 6 years ago, 6.5 years ago almost, by Linda Duncan, who was then Linda Cho, and Andrew Gazaneo, who is now pastoring Hyde Park. Linda and her husband Sam are pastoring the main church along with Steve and Sandra. So they are an incredible blessing to them. But you guys need to know, like, this is your, like, heritage, right? This is your history. And everything that Linda is, she's poured out to Central, and I know that we've definitely carried it through, so. I love you.
Oh, I love Central so much. What an amazing church. And Noelle and Jordan, you guys are just some of my favorite pastors in the entire universe. And it's such an honor and a privilege to be here. How's everyone doing today? Yeah! In this, like, excitingly gorgeous, beautiful Sunday, I really pray and hope that, that not only will we have, like, a party in here with the Holy Spirit, but that even after we leave, we get to just bask in His glory and in His love, and I just think that it's going to be pretty darn awesome. So let's just pray. Father, I thank you so much for your presence. I thank you for the incredible worship. I thank you that you love, love, love to be here. That each person in this room isn't here by accident. They aren't here because it's a part of their Sunday routine. They aren't here because that's just what good Christians do, is go to church. They're not here because their friends are here. They're not here because Central's awesome. They're not here for any of those reasons. They are here because it has been ordained by you for them to be sitting in the seat that they're in. I thank you, Lord, that nothing is hidden from you. None of our days are hidden from you. Nothing about our lives is a mystery to you. That you know us inside out so intimately and so beautifully, and you look at us and you declare over us, it is good. And I ask you, Father, even today as we speak and as we share your word, that that voice that says, it is good, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, would ring in our ears and in our spirit this entire evening and beyond. And I ask you, Lord, that you would still our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying and the eyes to see what you are doing and the heart to understand. And I ask you, Lord, that for whatever is spoken from this microphone, that, Lord, you will fill in the blanks. You will speak personally into each one of our hearts. And, Lord, you will touch each heart so personally. And I ask you, Lord, that by the end of this evening, we can walk out of here more in love with you, more aware of your presence, and more passionate about what it means to be your beloved. So, Lord, I ask you that you would just come and move in this place as you always love to do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you again for having me here. As Noelle mentioned, Sam, my husband, and I, we pastor at the airport campus, the mothership, as it's often affectionately called. And it's funny because I always have these, like, moments where, although I love being at airport, it's just so awesome. I have these moments where I have pangs of where I miss being a part of a young adult congregation. And that's why whenever I come to Central, I feel like I'm coming to a little bit of home. And I just love it, love it, love it, love it, love it. I love it, I love it. I love young adults because I feel like, let's put it this way. Every time I preach at airport and I mention anything, even in the slightest way, about my age, I hear a chuckle and a laughter throughout the entire congregation. And like 500 to 600 chuckles. I'm like, what? I'm almost 30. I feel old. And a lot of you can relate. You're like, yeah, totally get it. Yeah. And in airport, they're like, you are not old. So today, I was speaking at airport this morning, and I said something about a little while ago when I was much younger. And again, everyone starts laughing. I'm like, that was not meant to be a joke. That was really Anyway, for the past little while, I've been having this craving to get to know Jesus better. And I know at Catch the Fire, we have such a beautiful emphasis on the Father heart of God. And can I just say to each one of you, especially if you feel like you got it, you know, you understand the Father heart, you got the bumper sticker, you got the t-shirt, you got the tattoo, you get it. I just want to say the moment you feel like you got the Father heart, you've missed it again. That's the key. That's the key about something like the Father heart of God. The moment we think that we got it, we have just separated ourselves from the Father's house again. And so, I want to say that as a preamble to be like, hey, we never got it. We can never outrun, outgrow the facets of who God is in being our Father. And we need Him as His sons and daughters. And so, that has always been a huge emphasis in my life. God has given, rocked me again by the Father's love. But I also realize, and there's also a huge emphasis on the Holy Spirit, you know, talking about signs, wonders, healings. We talk about allowing the Holy Spirit to deal with the things of our heart that stop us from having a closer relationship with the Lord and from understanding His heart. You know, the stones in our heart, the things that hold us back. And through it all, I realized that for me personally, I have totally missed out in a lot of ways of getting to know Jesus. And for a lot of you, you're like, I get Jesus, so I don't know what you're going through. But for me, Jesus was someone who I absolutely loved, who's my best friend, and yet I realized in a lot of ways I've skipped over the Gospels and was like reading in Romans and loving Romans or Ephesians or 1 Corinthians or the Old Testament and just realizing I want to reconnect with who Jesus is. And so I've been reading a lot of the Gospels. God, the Lord has been really challenging me to read the Gospels. And as I'm reading about Jesus, I'm also reading books about Jesus. It's like, you know what, you know when you like someone, like the modern day thing to do is like stalk them on Facebook, right? Check out their Twitter, look at their blog. I feel like that's my way of like creeping Jesus, you know, like reading the Gospels, reading books about Him, and thankfully I do talk to Him too. I don't just creep Him. I just like, Jesus, show me more of You. I do want to know more of You, and it's good that he. It's not like He's some guy that I really like, and He doesn't like me back or doesn't know I exist. At least He loves me back, you know. It's a good feeling. It's a safe place to creep someone, you know. And you're like, I love You, Jesus, and I know You love me too. It's so good. It's so, that's good. But as I'm learning more about Jesus and as I'm digging into His Word and kind of asking God for fresh eyes to see the Gospels again, I'm overwhelmed with how Jesus is so all about inside, outside. And I'll explain this. I'm overwhelmed with how much Jesus is so passionate about us, not about the good things that we do, not about the actions of our lives, but He is so big and so concerned about the motives of our heart. Like, it's so amazing to me, and I always have this thing, and I know a lot of us do too, about Pharisees, right? We're like, losers. You know, those Pharisees, they totally are clueless. They have no idea what's going on. And oftentimes we know we do that because we know the story, right? We know that Jesus gives these Pharisees a really hard time. He has an entire chapter of woes. You know, woe to you Pharisees for this, woe to you Pharisees for that. And so we often give, you know, Pharisees a really bad reputation. And yet when I'm reading the Gospels afresh, I realize so many times, if I was to be really honest with myself and I was really honest in my heart, I could relate more to a Pharisee than I can a tax collector, right? There's so many areas of my life where I am doing everything I possibly can to please God. I am doing everything I possibly know how to do to walk in holiness or to walk in righteousness or to do the right thing. And yet, Jesus in the Bible had absolutely no interest in any of that. He was so turned off by any form of self-righteousness or any form of doing the right stuff on the outside and had this uncanny love and uncanny grace For the lowest of the low, the dirtiest of the dirty, society's rejects, the marginalized, he had such a love for them. And it just so challenges me because I realize that the Jesus that we often think about or portray in modern day congregations is probably not the Jesus that we would have recognized back in first century, I don't know, Israel, BC, Israel. So I realize that Jesus is so uncompromising and stringent in his message of calling us to a higher place of holiness. And it's so much higher than the Mosaic Law. And because of that, so much higher than the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, something that I've been learning about Pharisees is that there were several different societal pockets in Israel that were very political in nature. So there were the zealots. Those were the ones that really believed that the kingdom of God would come at the edge of a dagger, you know? They're the riots, they're the ones that caused the riots, or the ones that, you know, really fought against the oppressive Roman Empire. There were the Sadducees that were really, really politically correct. These were the PC guys, you know? The ones that, you know, don't believe the resurrection, they don't believe anything controversial, you know, just, you know, what's up? And then the Pharisees are the ones that were, that really took, truly took God's word, like, or the Torah or the law for what it was worth. And they were so, They were so eager to fulfill the law the way it should be that they created conjunctions and extra laws to make sure that they would follow the laws to the best of their ability. So for instance, in the Ten Commandments, it talks about do not take the Lord's name in vain. And because they so did not want to take the Lord's name in vain, they actually began to not even say the word God because they didn't want to offend him. And even to this day, if you go to Israel, which is an amazing pilgrimage, if you ever get a chance to go, by the Western Wall, where Orthodox Jews pray day in and day out, in their signs, in their signage, where they kind of give visitors almost like, this is how you should behave at the Western Wall, every time you see the word God, it's spelled G, capital G, dash D, to make sure they never even write out the name of God and dishonor it. And it's just like, even at that level of wanting to be so stringent in obeying God's law, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like, whoa, how are we supposed to do that? And I know for me, when I hear something like that, I feel totally overwhelmed because I'm already feeling like I am doing the best that I possibly can, and I know that I'm still failing in so many areas. I think Luke chapter 18, verse 10 to 14, if you want to turn to it, Luke chapter 18, verse 10 to 14, gives us a little bit of a clue of what Jesus is after here. It's really funny, as you're turning there, talking about the Lord, taking the Lord's name in vain. A lot of my friends at WestJet, at work, my friends who really actually don't know Jesus, often, you know, when they stub their finger, Jesus! They stub their toe, Jesus! And it's funny because for me, in a way, I'm like, yeah, Jesus! You need him! You stubbed your toe, you're in pain, you need him! And it's so funny because I found myself like literally saying Jesus and meaning it. Like, it's so funny because I remember something recently happened where there was a really terrible accident that I heard about, and I'm like, Jesus, right out loud. I'm like, actually, I really mean that. Like, I actually really mean Jesus. I need you right now. I really need you. So Luke chapter 18, verse 10 to 14 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. I'm going to stop right there. The issue with tax collectors in Jesus' day, the reason why, you know, we're thinking in our head, sure, today I don't like making my taxes, although some of us in this room probably love doing our taxes because we get money back from the government, right? What? Thank you, Lord. But I know people who make a lot of money that end up having to give the government an extra $10,000 at tax season. Like, they dread it, you know? Taxes is a bad, bad season. Me, I'm like, woo, taxes are when I get to pay all my credit cards. Which we did, by the way, which is pretty cool. We understand, okay, taxes have a bad rap. We don't like HST, although Noel praised the Lord for HST this morning, earlier. But we don't like taxes. We're not a huge fan. I get that. But why are tax collectors so hated in ancient Israel and in ancient Jewish society? Like, why were they hated so much? And a part of the reason why the tax collectors were so despised were because if you understand Jewish culture, even today, they are a very tight-knit community, right? We all see that. We all get that. We have all Jewish friends. Very tight-knit community. They watch out for each other. They care for each other. They use each other's businesses, right? They help each other prosper. So if I'm Jewish and Oliver's Jewish and Oliver has a dry cleaner, I am not going to any other dry cleaner except Oliver's because I want Oliver to prosper. Like, that's what they're like. They're so very much a family, even if I never met Oliver in my life, right? But I'm like, I heard Oliver's a Jewish dry cleaner. I'm going to take care and support Oliver, right? That's what they're like. But tax collectors were like the two-faced agents of evil. They were the ones that betrayed their, what was felt like, betrayed their Jewish heritage and kind of like sold themselves to the Roman Empire. And so in selling themselves to the Roman Empire, they became like minions or puppets for the Roman Empire by collecting taxes from the Jewish people. What made them even worse was that not only did they just collect the taxes that they needed, but they took double what was actually required so they could pocket a coin and give a coin. Like, so that's why they were just looked at as the most lowest of the low of the low in society. So let's continue reading. So two men went up, okay, Luke 18, 10 to 14. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Gross. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, and blah, 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 I am awesome. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Will be exalted, not exhausted. I'm sorry. That just kind of shows you where I'm at. Scratch that. You know, there are, and if we're being really honest with each other again in this story, we can probably relate more to the Pharisee. I know for me, there have been lots of times where I've fallen into the trap to being like, oh, I'm definitely a better Christian because I don't gossip as much as, wah, wah. Or, oh, my boundaries are so much better than, wah, wah. Or, I spend way more God time for sure than, wah, wah. And we have these comparison moments where we almost try and find out where we're at in God's holiness measure based on how we're doing next to the other guy. If we're being really honest, I know there's lots of us who struggle with that and who have done that in the past. And yet, that's not the point. With Jesus, he is not saying, don't base your holiness next to someone else or what someone else is doing. He has an even higher standard for us. He says, base your holiness next to God himself. Matthew 5, verse 48 says, it literally says this, believe it or not, you can read it in your Bible. Matthew 5, verse 48 says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What? We talk about how no one's perfect. We talk about how it's impossible to be perfect. But here Jesus is giving us his high and lofty command in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes, basically calling us out to be like, hey, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And here's the catch. He knows that we can't do it on our own. He knows that every time we try to fulfill these requirements, we end up failing. Let me give you an example. Jesus says in Matthew, you heard it said, do not commit murder or else you will be put, let me read it. It's better if I read it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 22 said, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now this is Jesus up in the standard. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, how many of you have been angry with your brother? And I'm not even, like, let's not be too holy right now. Let's not talk about brother and sister in the Lord, right? Let's just talk about our siblings. If you don't have siblings, talk about your parents. How many of you have ever been angry? Hello? Like, I think I lived for like 8 years in a row angry, nonstop. I don't think I've ever not been angry during that time. It says, if anyone is angry at his brother, shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to a brother, you good for nothing, whew, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, aka stupid, aka idiot, you shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That is crazy. I don't know about you, but I have called my sisters all kinds of rancid names growing up, including stupid, including idiot, including all of these things that, according to Jesus, makes me a perfect candidate for hell. Wow. How about this? Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I feel like in today's day and age, I commit adultery at every commercial break. I commit adultery every time I pass by a billboard or walk by Abercrombie & Fitch in a mall. Thrown into hell. But if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What is Jesus saying? Is he asking us to mutilate ourselves and walk around like stumps? Because really that's what it would take for me at this point. Right? No. What Jesus is saying, hey, according to my standard of holiness, according to what I'm calling you to walk in, you might as well be a stump. He's saying, according to what I am calling you to, we sin on a daily basis. So what is the point? Is Jesus placing this impossible ideal in front of our face to rub our failures and be like, haha, you suck? No. And that's where the beautiful story of the gospel comes in. In the face of these absolute impossible ideals, Jesus is showing us a stark contrast between God's expectations of us and our own ability to be righteous in his eyes. If we look at that prayer one more time about the Pharisee and the tax collector, what this is doing is, what Jesus is saying is, hey, no one in this room, no one who says they know me, no one, is not in need of a savior. No one is not in need of love. No one is not in need of my heart to rescue them from where you're at, from where I'm at. No one. every single one of us in this room, no matter how lofty we can view ourselves, are in need of salvation and are in need of his heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. If that's Jesus, tell him I say hi. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Before we go there, as I'm just talking about how these incredible, lofty expectations of God displays to each one of us our need for him, I almost want to throw out this challenge to each one of us in this room. When was the last time that we said these three simple words? I need you. When was the last time we said to Jesus, I need you. I can't do this on my own. I can't be righteous on my own. I can't be sinless on my own. I can't love on my own, but I need you. I can't even do day-to-day life without you. I need you. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, the Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That gives us such an incredible insight into what Jesus is saying through these incredible, lofty, lofty expectations. What Jesus is saying is, hey, each one of us, our human nature, says that we, if we hear something like, don't even say stupid, we're like, okay, we're not going to say stupid. Say, no, I'm not even going to talk, so I don't say stupid. And Jesus is like, that's not the point. That's what you see. That's the logical, you know, what do you call it, movement that we make in our own mind. But what God is saying is, hey, I don't see any of that. I don't see where you and I, as human nature, can go from A to Z in like a million different directions. What Jesus is saying is, I look at the heart. And when I see, when I hear that statement, there's such mercy in that statement and such fear. And the reason why I feel like there's such mercy in that statement is, here's the thing. Even in our failures, even in the times where we royally screw up, even in the times where we mess up so badly, the mercy of God is that he doesn't see your screw-ups. He doesn't see your failures. He doesn't see the ways that you have disappointed yourself. What he sees is your heart. And he says, hey, I love your heart, and I know your heart, and I know that you need me. I know that you desire for me to rescue you. I know that you know, and I know that your heart is just crying out for more love. And that's why I feel like there's such mercy whenever I screw up, whenever I mess up, and I know, God, you didn't see what I did on the outside. You saw my heart, and you saw the desperation that pushed me to the brink of that edge to cause me to jump over it and just fail royally, royal faceplant. You see my heart. You saw what took me to that edge. On the other hand, the flip side of that coin that brings fear in my heart, not a fear of, oh my gosh, she's going to hit me with a lightning bolt, but almost like that reverence of like, whoa. It's that even when I'm doing all the right things, I'm checking all the boxes of all the right, good Linda things I should do, that at the end of the day, when I'm doing all the right things and smiling and saying, hey, Ryan, what's up? All is good. And in my head, I'm thinking, oh my God, Ryan, can you smell any worse? Ryan, you smell fantastic. When I'm thinking that, what Jesus isn't seeing is how I'm being nice to Ryan on the outside. He is hearing the thoughts of my heart and he's saying, really? 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 What am I saying? What is all of this about? With this high place that God calls us, and with our inability to achieve it, I feel like God is asking us, will you come to a place where you will always acknowledge your need for me? If anything, in the past while discovering more of Jesus, I have discovered more of my desperation, The more I discovered him and the more I've read these red letters in the gospel, the more I realize every single day I'm in need of a savior. Salvation, accepting Jesus into my heart, was not a one-shot deal 14 years ago. That salvation, accepting Jesus into my heart and into my life, is a very daily, moment-by-moment experience. Where every single day I say to him, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I can't do it without you. I can't love without you. I can't live without you. And I need you to live your life in me and through me. Today I had a bit of a temper tantrum. I've been on the go for so long, and my body was starting to wear down and wear out. And of course, who do I always like throw out my temper tantrums to? The person who loves me most and is right next to me, my husband. He's done absolutely nothing wrong, and I'm like snapping at him, and I'm like angry with him, and every little thing he does, I'm like, you know, giving him a really hard time about it. And this whole afternoon, I was exhausted, I was cranky, and I was being so cranky at Sam, to the point where I kind of stopped myself and I thought, man, he's such a sweet person to like take all of this crap, you know? I'm like, he's still not being mad at me. And at one point at the end, when I was being so cranky with him, he finally snapped back, and I got so mad at him for snapping back after he swallowed hours of my crankiness, you know? Like, that's how cranky I was. And I was so upset, and so Sam said to me, he's like, Linda, is there anything I can do to help you? And I said, well, I was thinking in my head, I probably really need coffee. It's probably why I'm so cranky, besides other issues of my life. And I said, well, I guess you can wash my bodum, or check it, see if my bodum's clean. And he said, you're what? Forget it. I don't care, forget it. And he's like, Linda, I didn't hear you. What do you want me to do? Forget it. You didn't hear me the first time. I'm not repeating myself. Style metal bodum, so you can't see if there's anything in it, right? So I yank open the lid, and out squirts a spray of coffee grinds and liquid onto the kitchen floor. And I'm like holding this lid, and it's dripping even more coffee grinds. And I'm so pissed. I like throw it in the sink, and I dump it in the sink, and I'm like, like seriously, like a 4-year-old child. It was so embarrassing. I'm sitting there, so upset. And the thing about coffee grinds on tile is that those coffee grinds stick to the grouting of the tiles, and it's a total mess, and I'm so upset with myself. And Sam walks over and he looks at it, he's like, walks straight over to the paper towel, grabs the paper towel, begins to wipe it all up. And I was so upset, I moved away and I just sat down, and I'm so upset, and I'm upset with myself. I feel like a total failure. I feel like a, you know, a JA, and I even feel like, I feel like the worst person in the world. You are modern young adults, you can figure it out. But I was sitting there, and I went upstairs in a huff, and I finally ended up coming back downstairs, you know, after I had my moment with the Lord, where I'm like, I am so sorry, and the Lord just showered his love on me. I had one of those I need you moments, thank God. I came back downstairs, and Sam is on his hands and knees with a scrub, with soap, scrubbing out the grouting of our tiles. And he said, Linda, I put the water to boil, and that's the next step, right? Because he knows I want coffee in my boat. I'm like, yes. He's like, and I'm like, but we don't have any milk. And he's like, oh, I'm gonna go get milk. Do you want anything else? And I was just sitting in this moment of like total like flabbergasted. And he comes over and he sits next to me. He says, Linda, my most favorite thing to do. And before he said that, I said, but Sam, you have to go ride your bicycle, because he said he wanted to go bike riding. And he came over and said, Linda, one of my most favorite things to do in life is being your husband. One of my most favorite things in life is to take care of you and to love you. It's my most favorite thing, even beyond bike riding. And at that moment, I realized Jesus' heart for me and for you. That he absolutely loves it when we need him. He absolutely loves it that in our failures, in our temper tantrums, in our anger, and in our frustration, we just go, ah! And Jesus is like, what can I do to pick pick up the pieces for you. What can I do to love on you? What can I do to bring you back to life? What can I do? Jesus isn't all about us trying to compare our holiness to him. That's really not the point. He knows we're not gonna make it. I'm definitely not as good of a wife as Sam is a husband. I'm not even about trying. But what he does want from us is the acknowledgement of, hey, will you let me be needed by you? Will you please let me love you? Will you please let me fill in the blanks where you can't reach the Father? Will you let me reach the Father for you? Will you let me be the path? Will you let me be the way? Will you let me be your truth? Will you let me be the life? That's his call to each one of us tonight. How about we just close our eyes? I want to read over you, before we go into ministry, an excerpt from Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew. This is, quote, "There is only one way for any of us to resolve the tension between the high ideals of the gospel and the grim reality of ourselves. To accept that we will never measure up, but that we do not have to. We are judged by the righteousness of Christ who lives within us, not our own." We are judged by the righteousness of God and not our own. He goes on to say, "The worst tragedy would be to turn the Sermon on the Mount into another form of legalism. It should rather put an end to all legalism. Legalism, like the Pharisees, will always fail, not because it is too strict, but because it is not strict enough." Thunderously, inarguably, the Sermon on the Mount proves that before God, we all stand on level ground, murderers and temper throwers, adulterers and lusters, thieves and covetors. We are all desperate, and that is the fact, the only state appropriate to a human being who wants to know God. Having fallen from the absolute ideals, we have nowhere to land but the safety net of absolute grace. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you so much that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. That your faithfulness is not dependent on whether or not we're faithful. That your love for us isn't measured by our love for you, but you shamelessly pursue us. You shamelessly love us whether or not we reciprocate, whether or not you are the most unrequited lover of history. That doesn't change the fact that you are forever pursuing each and every one of us. That you are forever saying, hey, I am ready right here next to you to be needed by you because I am here to complete what you cannot achieve. I am here to love on you, to be your savior, to be your hope, to be your light, to be everything. And I am jealous for your heart. And I feel like God is sending out a call to each one of us in this room that says, hey, stop wasting all of your energy. Stop spending all of your energy and trying to do all the right things and use that energy to lean into me. Use that energy to tuck your face deep into my chest and let me hold you. Let me love you, because guess what? All of the efforts in the world cannot measure up to what God requires of us. And if you know that is a call that he is calling out to you, I want you to stand. Almost as a prophetic declaration to be like, yes, Jesus, I am answering the call to come to a place where I recognize my need for you, where I, on a daily basis, be it my mantra, be it the thing I repeat over and over again, to be like, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need you. I need you. I need you to bridge the gap. I need you to be my righteousness. I need you to be my holiness. I need you to be all that is good in me. I need you to do it. I need you, Jesus. Let's just put out our hands. And let's pray this together. Jesus, I need you. I have come to the end of myself. I have come to the end of my own abilities. And like it says in your word, it's all mounted up to filthy rags in the light of your goodness and in the light of your holiness. So Jesus, today, I choose to put down my heavy yoke. I choose to put down my own efforts. My own performance. And I choose to pick up your yoke, which is light. Your burden, which is easy. And I choose to dig my face into your chest. And discover what it means to be truly loved by you. And to let you to truly be my Savior. Jesus, live your life through me. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come right now and begin to fill each one of our hearts. God, in the areas that we have held on to control, in the areas that we have held on to our own idea of religion, the ways that we have held on to our own ideas of what it means to be a follower of Christ, Lord, we lay it at the foot of the cross right now. And we say, Jesus, we are so in need of you. Lord, I ask you that you would begin to transform us from the inside out. That, God, that we are not trying to do a whole list of duties or things on the outward experience. But, God, you would begin to take us deeper in your heart. And as we spend time with you, as we confess our need for you, as we continue to come before you and say, I need you, that, Lord, you would come near to us and you would begin to just overwhelm us with who you are. And the nearer that you are, Lord, we would become transformed to look like you. And Jesus, I thank you that what you're calling us to be is not people who work hard at being lovers, but lovers of Jesus that out of the overflow of being loved by you, walk in holiness, walk in righteousness, because we can't help it anymore. And Jesus, I ask you that you would come and enrapture every heart in this room. And Lord, I pray that we would walk out of this place so captivated by who you are, that we would be so hungry and thirsty for more of you. I thank you, Jesus, that Central is a body of lovers. It's a body of walking many Jesuses. They are a body of revivalists. And I bless this house in Jesus' name.